And in John chapter 15, Jesus calls his disciples friends. An immediate question comes to mind, immediate concern might raise up among some of us is that too familiar? Is that too casual? What did he mean by it? Was that intended only for his disciples, or was that something that was to be ongoing for all of his disciples, including the future ones that he prays for in this same context? What does it actually mean to be friends with God? Because we have friends, and we have friends of different value. We have friends that are very intimate and close with us. We have other friends, not so close, acquaintances we would call them. But what does it mean to be friends with God? Because this is not merely another human being. This is not a friendship of equals. So there must be something distinct about it, something different that we can ferret out of the scriptures to understand what it means to be a friend with God. And that's what we will learn today, Lord willing. And we're going to start in John chapter 15. We're going to look at verses 12 through 17. And what we're going to learn today is very simply this. We're going to learn that Jesus calls us friends because our relationship with him is far more intimate and invested than the relationship of mere servants. And that seems to be his point. And we'll see it jump out at us from the text, but we're also going to find out something very interesting from a very good example of this in the scriptures. So we're going to begin here in John chapter 15, starting in verse 12. I'm working hard to get this text to move properly. Okay, John chapter 15, starting in verse 12. Here's what it says. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all that I have heard from my Father I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you, that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. These things I command you, so that you will love one another. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for this word. We thank you for the text. We thank you for your servant John that you worked through to bring this to us. And Lord, we thank you for the opportunity and the gathering here today. As we partake of this together, let us be prayerful for one another, that indeed we may get the sense of this and we may live by it. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, so here we have a fascinating thing in John 15 where he calls his disciples friends. And here's what this is going to look like as this unfolds today. We're going to talk about friendship with God and what that means. And then we're going to talk about the unique component that Jesus mentioned here of this friendship, and that is knowledge. And then we'll talk about two very important aspects. We'll touch on them briefly, obedience and love. And what we're going to see is in this context of John chapter 15. The chapter is the vine and the branches, and I preached on it a few weeks ago, and the importance of this part of this chapter is he's explaining the relationship that disciples have with the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says, it's like I'm the vine and you're the branches, and you're going to have to abide in me, that is, remain or dwell in me in order to live and bear fruit. And in the midst of this, literally in the middle of this talk about being the vine and the branches, he calls them friends. And so this vine and branch thing, clearly the vine is, you know, that the branches are totally reliant upon the vine. But interestingly, the vine is reliant upon the branches to bear fruit. And in the very context we just read, he says, very clearly, I've chosen you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, not just any fruit, but fruit that's going to do what you do, abide. And so our friendship then is a working friendship. We're going to see how this unfolds, beginning with the word friendship itself. This idea of friendship with God, it's the Greek word philos, and it's usually simply translated as friend. It occurs like 29 times in the New Testament, 180 sometimes in the Old Testament. It's an important word, and it refers to a relationship that's really more intimate than a mere acquaintance. Sometimes it refers to a very close associate. Sometimes it refers to someone so close as to be a best man, to actually act in your interests of things, or a confidant, or even a counselor. It's how Jesus uses it in the Gospel of John. Actually, John the Baptist introduces the word to us in the Gospel here. And here he says, the one who has the bride is the bridegroom, the friend of the bridegroom. That's our word friend we're looking at here, who stands and hears him, rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Now, the friend, the singular friend of the bridegroom, today we would call that the best man. And if you've ever been the best man, or your husband's ever been the best man of a wedding, you know that entails a little bit of running around and some work to do and coordinating, and you're literally acting on behalf of the groom. In one of the ancient Jewish accounts, in which we get a sense of this word, it actually describes a man going to a woman and delivering the proposal to her on behalf of his friend, and then coordinating the marriage ceremony and even celebrating the marriage with them. So this is an intimate thing. This is an advocate. This is a trusted person. This word is not used lightly. There's other ones that are important here. They considered Lazarus a friend. Jesus says this after saying these things. He said to them, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep. And then, of course, we have it here in the present context where he refers to his disciples as friends. And it's used several times in the book of Luke. Here's one from the book of Matthew where it says, the Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, look at him, a glutton and a drunkard. He's talking about people's reaction to him, and versus their reaction to John the Baptist. And they refer to Jesus as a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Now, from their perspective, from the rulers and the people who were criticizing him, this was meant to be an insult, which means a friend must be an important relationship. A friend of tax collectors and sinners. And we all say thankfully yes and amen. So to understand how Jesus is our friend, let's look at biblical examples of friendship, but not just any biblical examples of friendship. We're not going to go look at David and Jonathan. We're not going to go look at the disciples and their interactions together. We're going to look at those relationships which involve a lesser and a greater. Great example of this is Moses. His relationship is described with the Lord in Exodus chapter 33. It says, thus the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face as a man speaks to his friend. When Moses turned again to the camp, assistant Joshua, son of Nun, etc. Notice Joshua is the assistant, but the Lord is his friend. He speaks with him face to face as he would a friend. Interestingly and miscellaneously, this word is used for an advisor of the king in 1 Chronicles chapter 27. We also see this in Daniel chapter 3. More than one time in Daniel, these people, where it says the king's counselors here, who would counsel and advise Nebuchadnezzar, that's that word friend. It's an interesting use of it, I think. But probably the ultimate example of a friend of God is Abraham, because he's called exactly that several times. In 2 Chronicles chapter 20, it says this in hindsight, looking back to Abraham, you know, did you not, our God, drive out the inhabitants of this land before your people Israel and give it forever to the descendants of Abraham, your friend? Abraham was called a friend of God. It says so in Isaiah as well, Israel, my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, the offspring of Abraham, my friend, the Lord says. And James notices this. He refers back to it, and that scripture was fulfilled that said Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. Now, we know the relationship that Abraham had with God. We can read about it. It's a large chunk of the narrative in the book of Genesis. He was a friend, but he was also a servant of God. If we look in Genesis 26, the Lord appeared to him the same night. I am the God of Abraham, your father. Fear not, for I am with you and will bless you and multiply your offspring for my servant Abraham's sake. So the question is, was he a friend of God or was he a servant of God? Of course, the biblical answer is yes. He was both. How can you be both? Let me show you. We're going to go and see that this kind of friendship with God is as a counselor to a king. That's probably our best analogy in the scriptures when those king's men are called counselors. And what we'll see is that this kind of a friendship comes with knowledge. If we go to Genesis chapter 18, and we're not going to go through all of this here, we're just going to look at a few verses here. In Genesis chapter 18, it's a famous account of Abraham receiving some visitors, three visitors. Later we figure out it was the Lord and two of his angels. And he runs, when he sees them at a distance, he runs to meet them. He bows down, not knowing yet really who they are. He bows down, he brings them water, he washes their feet, he prepares for them food, not just any food, but fresh food and the best food. And he stands in attendance while they eat. Now, I know when you sit down with your family, if one person is standing there watching you all eat, it's awkward. But if you go to a restaurant and the waiter stands somewhat behind the table, maybe a few steps away so as not to intrude, it's really pretty normal, isn't it? Because he's there to do what? He's there to serve. He stands in attendance while they eat. And then comes this conversation about Sarah. So they kind of draw him into this personal conversation. And then he walks with them as they leave. And that was a matter of hospitality in the ancient world, that if you had guests come and they were going on the road, you would not only be obligated to show them some hospitality, but you would generally walk with them some distance after they left. But then the conversation takes an interesting turn. If we look in Genesis 18, starting in verse 17, all of a sudden the Lord says, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do? Seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him." So he doesn't seem to be talking to Abraham. He must be speaking to the other two with him. "For I have chosen him, that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised him." Then the Lord said, "Because of the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great and their sin is very grave, I will go down to see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry that has come. And if not, I will know." So now all of a sudden, Abraham is not serving. He's now that king's counselor. And the Lord is like, should we hide from Abraham? I mean, after all, he's really important. We should probably bring him in on this whole Sodom and Gomorrah thing. And he does. That's the friendship with God. It's a friendship of service, but there's this privilege of knowledge. And isn't this exactly what Jesus says in John 15:15 when he says, "No longer do I call you servants." It doesn't mean they're not servants anymore. He says, "I don't call you servants anymore. For the servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends, for all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you." Abraham was brought into the inner knowledge of the Lord's working. And that gives him the opportunity, if you've read the rest of the chapter, and you can do that for homework if you like, that Abraham intercedes, basically, because Lot lives there in Sodom. And so Abraham's like, now you're not going to wipe this city out, you know, for the sake of 50 righteous. And then he kind of barters it down from there. But what he was doing is he was interceding with the Lord on behalf of Lot and counseling with the Lord and working this through with the Lord. And we know the rest of the story, that the two angels are sent into the city and they bring Lot and his family out. And we see then all of a sudden, look, God included Abraham in his prayers and in his plans. He didn't have to. He could tell who in the city was righteous. He knew how to handle things. He's the God of perfect justice. Abraham had no advice that the Lord really needed. But that's not the Lord's model for human beings. This, what we see Abraham doing here, is the intended model for mankind from the very beginning. In Genesis chapter 1, starting in verse 26, when man is created, and the creation account says, God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, look at this commissioning he gives to mankind, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." The intention for mankind was that he would rule over the earth as kind of part of God's counsel. Now that, of course, was forfeited when, by our sins, we put the devil in charge. But Jesus Christ is restoring that. I want you to call to mind, and I want you to think about this. Doesn't Jesus talk a lot about a kingdom? And he suggests himself to be a king? And when we research this idea of being an image and a likeness of God and being created in that way, we come across the unmistakable truth that many of the ancient peoples spoke of their kings in this way, as being the image and likeness of their God, whatever their God was. So this language points to those who would be acting on his behalf, representing him to the earth. We are imagers of God. And that is our assignment. Look what Jesus says to his disciples in Matthew 19, verse 28. He says, "Truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." And someone might say, "Hey, wait a minute, that's just about the 12, and that's just about Israel." Is it? Paul says in 2 Timothy, as he writes to Timothy, who ministered primarily among Gentiles, he says to him, "If we endure, we will also reign with him." We will reign with Christ. This is very clear in Jesus' words in the book of Revelation when he speaks to the seven churches. He gives each of them a promise to those who overcome. And he says, "The one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations. And he will rule them with a rod of iron." When you chase down this rod of iron rulership idea in the Bible, you come to the unmistakable conclusion that's about Jesus. Jesus just said to a church, "That's about you." Well, after all, isn't the church the very body of Christ? So he'll rule them with a rod of iron. Fascinating. In the very next chapter, he says this to another church: "To the one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne." So with you, like with me, Jesus says. And this is not something merely left to his return. Many people read those words, and they say, okay, that's good. Yeah, one day Jesus is going to straighten all this out, and we'll have all this authority, and this will be great, and we'll rule with him. Except when he commissioned his disciples at the end of Matthew chapter 28, Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples. And the therefore is pointing back to the fact that all authority has been given to him. So it's in that authority, he says, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. This authority was granted by Jesus to his church already. So this privilege of knowledge is part of this friendship with God. When he tells the disciples, look, I've told you everything the Father told me, therefore you're not just servants anymore, you are also friends. I want you to draw into this also, and I probably didn't put it in your notes, but think about Matthew chapter 18, where they make the Peter makes a confession, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God, and Jesus says, right you are, and I will give you the keys to the kingdom, and whatsoever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven. Whatsoever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. God went down to Sodom and Gomorrah, but not before consulting Abraham. And Jesus tells us there will not be one soul saved or lost that is not done through the church. Wow. Should make you feel a little bit better, right? You're just like, I can't even program my silly TV remote, get my smartphone to behave as it should. And I'm supposed to have the keys of the kingdom. I'm supposed to be this one that's responsible, that should be working with God and in the furtherance of his kingdom and, you know, bringing all the nations into alignment with him by the gospel of truth. Yeah, absolutely. That's what we should be thinking. And the true sign, the sure sign of true friendship with God, according to Jesus, if we just back up a verse, is obedience. You are my friends if you do what I command you. Now, some would look at that and say that's a conditional statement. You know, you'll only, like, he will only be friends with those who obey him. But you have to read the context, and the greater context of the New Testament makes it very clear. No, if you're his friend, you will obey him. And we ought to obey him. And if we do not obey him, it ought to give us pause. It ought to give us concern. Now, he's being rather specific here in John 15, verse 14, when he says, you're my friends if you do what I command you, because he just gave them a very specific command back here in verse 12. He says, this is my commandment, that you love one another as I've loved you. This great commandment, we love one another. He gave this back in John chapter 13. It kind of sets off the context to this whole talk, because the end of chapter 13, all the way to John chapter 17 is one conversation, an ongoing conversation, the night that he was taken to be crucified. John 13 says it like this. He says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you're my disciples, if you have love for one another. So from this, we can conclude that there's this important component of obedience, that friends of the Lord Jesus Christ obey his commands, especially his command to love one another. Now let's talk a little bit about love, shall we? This love, the question comes to us, can love really be commanded? Can you really command someone to love somebody? Well, it depends on the context. If we mean by the modern idea of love, all about emotion and feelings and things like that, then no, you can't really command that to somebody. You can't tell somebody to feel a certain way. But the Lord knows that. That's not what he's doing. He's commanding them in the context of biblical love, the kind of love in which one lays down his life for his friends. There's no greater love than that. See, when Jesus commands us to love one another, he is talking about self-sacrifice. He is talking about an act of the will to lay down our lives in the interests of others. And sometimes that doesn't take the form of literally laying down one's physical life, but sometimes it means maybe some of our pride, maybe some of our priorities and things that we want to do, as opposed to helping someone else or loving someone else or treating someone else the way we want. It's not subservient to our preferences. There's certain types of people we get along with, certain types of people we like that speak our language, so to speak, people we want and we're comfortable being with and doing things for. No, that's set aside. Our preferences are set aside. Our pride has to be set aside. All these things become subservient because this is about serving as an act of the will, laying down our lives or our interests in the interests of other people. And this is precisely what Jesus is speaking of. John says it like this in his letter in 1 John. Says, by this we know love, that he, and he's speaking of Christ, laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. And we all think, okay, yeah, I'd lay down my life for my brothers. And, you know, if something happened and it, you know, really got out of hand or whatever, I'd jump in front of him, I'd take the bullet or whatever. You know, sometimes it's not quite that dramatic. And sometimes it's far more difficult. Romans says it like this. Paul says, for if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. You remember when he died for us? We were enemies. We were hostile to him, hostile to God. We weren't neutral parties. We were hostile, and he laid his life down for us, quite literally. So this real Christian love, this love of Christian friendship, is to love others as Christ has loved us, and by doing so, we are loving him who laid his life down for us. He wasn't obligated except by his nature and his will to do so. And we were not deserving. And not everyone you are called to love is deserving of that love. But we have a model. So this means putting up with one another. This may mean simply trying not to be so hard to put up with. Oh dear, I really said that, didn't I? And I'm not looking at anyone in particular. I can see my reflection in the screen here. That's good enough. That sometimes this love is just about surrendering our rights to have things the way we want them, to have friends that meet a particular template or a taste that we have, activities that go with our great preferences, to lay those things down in order that we would be together, that we would love one another, that we would meet one another's needs, physical and spiritual and emotional needs. So I've got a few encouragements for us today. I want us to think about these things and consider them together. The first encouragement I have is very simply this. Consider the privileged position granted to us by grace. Think about this friendship that he has drawn us into his counsel. Remember, he's seated at the right hand of the Father, and he told us, he said, whatever you talk to him about in my name, it'll be done for you. What kind of a privilege is that? That's the kind of privilege that allows you to lift yourself up and say, could you kind of knock off these rough edges a little bit so I can love people a little better? Can you kind of put it in my heart to love other people better? Can you grant me the compassion so it'll overweigh my fears that I'll go out there and share the gospel with people who desperately need it, people who are dying, literally, and perishing forever? Will the Lord answer a prayer like that? I think he will. Will he answer the prayer of that? You know, you've got that relative, and they post all kinds of stuff, and they're a non-believer, and you're just like, they're just so lost, and they're so foolish, and they're just saying the greatest bit of nonsense. Lord, will you lasso them and drag them down to the ground? And use me if it were, but if I burn that bridge, Lord, you send someone into their life, a brother, a sister in Christ. Is that the kind of prayer he might answer? The disciples were part of an inner circle of Jesus. The night in question in John chapter 15, in the context of what we're studying, they were just the 11 even with Jesus. Now, Judas had already left to betray him. We'll see Judas at the end of chapter, or at the beginning of chapter 18. It's just the 11. And Jesus prays in John chapter 17. He says very clearly, I'm not just praying for these here. I'm praying for all those who will come to believe on account of their word. He prayed for you and I, that we would experience this inner circle kind of life, that we would have the kind of intimacy with one another and with him that he shares with the Father. And he wants to draw us into that. And he, by his work on the cross and by being resurrected and all things being handed to him, he has the authority to grant that to you, regardless of your past, regardless of your preferences, regardless of your physical makeup or your difficulties or your handicaps or just all those things are irrelevant. Because the only measure is the measure of Christ. The only guide for God is what his son did on that cross. And we are entrusted with the keys to the kingdom, the binding and the loosing, forgiving or not forgiving, as seems right to us. We're partners in this venture with all authority in heaven and on earth shared with us in our service to this king who will return. But he says of us that we are already seated in the heavenly places. Now think about this. You've seen the movies, right? And you see the king, and he's there in his court on the throne, and usually the most important person in the kingdom, sometimes the queen, is right there in his right hand. Sometimes it's an advisor. Sometimes there's multiple advisors on both sides of them. But he's in the center, and they're all seated upon thrones. And in comes the people that want to talk to them through the doors. And as they come in, they're facing them. And they plop down on a couch? No, you stand in the presence of the king. And at the appropriate time, you kneel. But Jesus says that we're already seated with him in the heavenly places. Why would we be seated in the heavenly places? Why would we be seated in the throne room of God unless we're that friend counselor and we've been given to sit, permitted to sit? And I hope right now you're feeling what I feel. And that's this. That is too lofty a privilege for me. That is not something I deserve. But Lord willing, and in His power and with His command, I'll step up to it. Seated in the heavenly places, He vouches for us. He gives us success. And so He gave us instructions to call God our very own Father. Let's pray. Father God, today we have described an unfathomable privilege to not only to be saved and washed clean of our sins, but Lord, you've done so much more. May our gospel preaching be as that of Jesus that presents this greater truth, that it's more than just getting a pass and getting a ride to heaven. It's about knowing you and being involved in your work and being part of what you're doing in the world. This day, Lord, I pray that we would recognize this profound privilege, as crushing as it is, and let us respond appropriately to it in obedience and in love. So, Lord, I pray this day you'll be glorified in your people. And Lord, I pray that we will go out of here with great joy, knowing that these things depend upon the work of Christ. And so, as he said, upon the cross, it is finished. These things depend upon his righteousness and his intercession and his work that he has done and the blood that he poured out for our sins. And Lord, for all those things, let us be thankful, thankful to the point of obedient friends. We thank you for showing us all things. We pray, Lord, that we respond appropriately. In Jesus' name, amen.